All right, Genesis chapter 6. Thank you for reminding me to turn on the recorder. Genesis chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Creator God, Sovereign Ruler, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would bless our time here this morning as we look into your word. Lord, that you would help us to worship in spirit and truth here this morning. Lord, that our praise and adoration would be acceptable to you. Lord, that we would come before you with humility, with thanksgiving, in awe over who you are, the power of your creation, the wisdom of your creation, the provision that you have made for fallen man in light of what occurred in, as recorded in Genesis 3. Lord, may we always be in awe of who you are and what you've done for needy fallen man. Speak to us through your word this morning. May the Holy Spirit give us discernment and wisdom. And may we see the glory of Christ in all things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I wanted to cover all of this morning. I think we're going to get through maybe the first four verses. So we'll split this into probably two messages. But I want to, as we start here this morning, want you to think back to the time when you first began to learn in a more in more of a teaching dynamic, not just by picking up things as you were a real young person, but when you began to learn letters and numbers and things like that, whether it be in preschool or kindergarten or whether it be when your parents taught you these things, did they hand you a calculus book and a work of William Shakespeare? Is that what they did? You'd probably have problems if that's what they did, right? Now, what did we do? We learned the ABCs. We learned the 1, 2, 3s. Maybe they taught you to recite the ABCs. Maybe they taught you to sing the ABCs. Maybe they used flashcards to hold them up so that you would recognize them. Then maybe you learned to pronounce them and then to write them. The same with numbers, over and over again, in detail, learning these things that are building blocks of essentially everything else that we're ever going to learn, right? That's what these are. Everything that we're going to learn from that point forward is built on those foundations. All upon those things that we learned in the beginning, right? The things that are so important to having a proper foundation. Well, let me ask you then, is it any surprise that we would see this type of principle here in the Word of God? We have several times over here in Scripture, in God's holy word, revealing to us that sin has befallen mankind. A man in Adam, in our representative Adam, in our federal head Adam, mankind sinned against God. And from that sin has flowed what we have already looked at and will continue to see over and over again here, is every kind of wickedness that flows from that one single solitary sin. And every manner that has overflowed even into the world that we live in today stems from one single solitary sin. And every time that this sin is brought before us here in our text in Genesis, we find another concept that follows closely behind. Did you catch that as we were reading through these first 8 verses? The concept that follows closely behind this concept of sin is grace. Adam and Eve sinned, and certainly there was a penalty, a consequence for that sin, yet God in grace provided a covering for them. Did he not? Cain slew his brother Abel. Yet another son is born, Seth. Wicked Cain has an offspring. Yet another offspring is preserved through Seth. That's what we looked at last week. All the way down to this man that we have in our text this morning, Noah, who found grace, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. And Noah, we find, is surrounded, absolutely surrounded by wickedness. It's on every side. Yet what do we see? We see grace. We see grace. We see the sovereign grace of God in the midst of all this sin and this perverse wickedness that is in and around, all-encompassing around Noah, Noah's wife, and Noah's 3 sons and their wives. You think that God is maybe telling us something by the way that he's revealing this to us? This is the foundation of all of it. Sin and grace. Here are the elementary things. The foundational things. Elementary not in terms of importance, but elementary in terms of these are the very foundational things upon which everything else is built. Right here in the beginning. A, God created. B, man rebelled and has incurred the penalty for that sin. C, God is a God of grace and has made a way whereby wretched, sinful man might be redeemed and reconciled to him. And he's revealed all of this through his word that we might believe it, that we might have faith in it, count upon it, and we might read it in every single line of Scripture. Well, once again, I trust, see this in our text this morning and finishing up this text next week. And I pray that God will more firmly establish this foundation in us through his word as we look here through Genesis 6 and ongoing as we continue. Well, we've come now from the text in which the godly line of Seth is revealed to us. We have to remember that because this line followed after God, there's something that I want us to at the outset realize here and at the outset have in our mind, that although this line followed God, they called upon the name of the Lord, and was the line through which our Savior Jesus Christ would come, we cannot forget something of vital importance. They were not sinless. They were not without sin. Though they followed after God, they were sinners. They were fallen sinners like all of mankind. Yet it was upon them that God had bestowed his grace and mercy and had drawn them to himself. And I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this text this morning. I'll go ahead and state that what we have in turn happening here at the beginning of chapter 6 is that mankind increases in both lines, both offspring, numbers increasing, all in these sons and daughters that we read about last week, which were born to Adam and Eve. Even in the line of Seth, sin will increase. We read in Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases. And it can't be otherwise, that when there's an increase of sin, as there are more people, there will be an increase in wickedness. So look here at Genesis 6, 1 through 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So man began to multiply. And mention here is made of these daughters that were born to them. This fact is being brought to our attention because of what we're going to be looking at here this morning, specifically about what is about to transpire regarding these daughters. We already know, for instance, that all these men that we looked up to last week, or looked at last week from Genesis 5, leading up to Noah, if you look through that, scan through chapter 5 real quick, you will see over and over again this phrase, and had other sons and daughters. Men were multiplying, women were multiplying, population expanding all over the face of the earth. Yet here daughters are mentioned alone, and verse 2 adds a bit to this that reveals to us that the daughters of man were attractive. They were beautiful to the sight, pleasing to the sight. Their beauty drew the attention of the sons of God. The sons of God saw them, and they beheld their beauty. They observed that there was a physical goodness about them, and desired it for themselves. Now what we have in our passage today down through verse 4 are some of the most debated of all scriptures from Genesis. Who are these sons of God that take as wives the daughters of men? This is a very, very hotly contested and strongly debated throughout the history of the church text. As we have seen over and over again already, it's very easy to take a detour and forget the main thing of the passage. But I think that this pertains to the main thing. What the meaning of this is pertains to the main thing. So I think it's worthy that we spend a little time looking at this from the text. There are three possibilities as to who these sons of God are. There are three possibilities. First, that these are rulers, that they are the kings within the Cainite line, within the line of Cain. Men who ruled over others in rank and in power. Along these lines, there is yet another addition to this made by some, that not only were these rulers among the Cainites, but that these rulers among the Cainites were possessed, or at least in some way controlled, by the fallen angels. So there is a doubling of intensity, perhaps, a doubling of power, in that these were men who were powerful, men who were rulers, and were in some way strengthened by those who were the fallen angels who fell with our enemy. Second is that the sons of God are themselves fallen angels, the angels that fell with Satan. The third option is that these sons of God are in fact the Sethites, those who come from the line of Seth, which we went through last week. These are those who called upon the name of the Lord. Well, let's look at these real briefly that we might try and glean something from them and arrive at some sort of a conclusion. The first possibility being that they are rulers among the men from Cain. Lamech is looked at as an example here. Lamech from Cain's line, not Noah's father, Lamech. So a couple Sundays ago, Lamech, who you remember his song that he sang to his two wives, the sword song. This is the Lamech that we're discussing here. He was a tyrant of sorts. A man who looked to his power and his influence over those around him. Like those who by might and by their station would take forcibly any woman they desired and make them their wives. I have no doubt that this was possibly true of Lamech and his two wives. I don't recall off the top of my head what the meaning of their names were, but there was something about them that drew his attention, and he desired to have them, a lusting, a fleshly desire after his wives, and took them to be his wives. Well, I don't think that this is a real possibility for us. I think that the main thing that we have to look at here is that this would twist the scriptures to take these, the sons of Cain, the descendants, the generations that came from Cain, who were offspring of the serpent, and somehow try and twist those into being now called the sons of God. That just doesn't work. But this is something that has risen in popularity throughout different times in history. But I think that we can discount this, that these are not, the Cainites are not sons of God. They are anything but the sons of God. So we'll discount this one. Well, the second option is that these sons of God are actual fallen angelic beings. There are many who hold to this. This is an ancient interpretation of this, this passage, going back to some of the early church fathers. That these fallen angelic beings in the time of Noah looked upon the race of mankind and saw the beauty of the daughters of man and came into them. They took them forcibly to be their wives, and out of this union comes an offspring that is little g godlike, a mixture of fallen spiritual beings with human beings. And as mankind, as is our nature, we lean towards these sensational things often. This is often the case with us as mankind. We find a sense of wonder in the mysterious or the supernatural, the mystical. And I find that there's somewhat of a draw to this speculation because of the wonder of it all. It is something that has gained popularity fairly recently again, in the writings of men like the late Michael Heiser, who has put forward some of this. And I applaud and appreciate a guy like Michael Heiser for his willingness to take on difficult subjects from Scripture and to try and provide an answer that ties in with biblical truth. And I applaud him for that. And I think that also, one of our downfalls as the church, though we're sometimes drawn to the sensational, as Christians we're sometimes slow to proclaim that which is mysterious, that which is mystical, that which is supernatural. The world supposedly deals in what? In science, right? Or their understanding of scientific things. things that can be rationally explained based on what we know. Yet we have to admit that there is much that we cannot explain. Something that is unexplainable, miraculous in nature, unexplainable through science. And I think that sometimes we as Christians, in fear of being ridiculed by the world, will not stand up and state some of the things that are clearly spiritual, miraculous in Scripture, because we're afraid of what the world might think of us. So I applaud, in one sense, a guy like Michael Heiser for his willingness to take a stand and say there are things that we cannot explain other than this being a supernatural work of God. And I applaud that. So let me ask, is this really a possibility? While I will leave myself open to it, I don't think that this is the most biblical answer to the question regarding who these sons of God are. The support for this comes from other places in the Old Testament where this phrase, the sons of God, are used, mainly in Job. And there it is dealing with the hosts of heaven who come before and present themselves before the Lord, and a mention of them late in Job, where during creation they shout for joy. When the sons of God shouted for joy at creation. Although this would fit with those who would make this particular possible solution, Job is a completely different type of literature. It's a completely different type of writing. And we must see from the context which is used here in Genesis, which is a historical book, a book of the law, of the Pentateuch, we must seek what the context is here to understand what this is. In opposition to the view here that these sons of God might be fallen angelic beings, in opposition to this view, there are a few things that I will mention here and why I cannot hold this to be the explanation. The words of Jesus himself, I believe, would lead us away from this understanding. In Matthew 22:30, he says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." In answering the question posed to Jesus about the widow and each one of the brothers dying, well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Jesus makes this statement. Christ tells us that the angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And our text tells us that these sons of God took as their wives those they chose. Also, if you remember back to creation, God created each thing that he created after its own what? Its own kind. After its own kind. Kinds bring forth their own kind. There was a reason that in the ark there were two of every what? Kind. So that they might procreate after the flood, and then all that would be born from that kind, even different species of that particular kind. Angelic beings and the race of humanity are not the same kind. Also, there's no mention whatsoever in our text of Genesis leading up to this of angelic beings. None whatsoever. We have a mention of our enemy in the form of the serpent, but no other angelic beings mentioned. Those all come later in Scripture. No mention here. And lastly, the reason that I discount this theory is that there is no mention of our text here as to punishment upon these fallen angelic beings for what transpires in our text that brings about the wrath of God. The wickedness of mankind is put forward as a reason for the wrath of God being revealed. The wickedness of mankind. Not mankind and fallen angelic beings. Mankind alone bears the penalty and just wrath of God for their wickedness, which is then carried out on all creation in the flood. Let's then look at the third option, which I think most properly fits the context and the thrust of Scripture leading up to this. We have two groups of people. This is why I've been stressing this so much leading up to this point. We have the offspring of the woman, and we have the offspring of the serpent. We have the offspring of the woman who called upon the name of the Lord, offspring through Seth, who God appointed to replace the slain righteous Abel. These are the ones who called upon the name of the Lord. Look back at verse 26 of chapter 4. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Set against them, this line of Seth, by God's own decree, God has set at enmity another line against them. It's the line of Cain, the offspring of the serpent. These are and were to be a distinct people. They are at enmity with each other. But we have an increasing population here, and the lines of those people begin to multiply among the inhabitants of the earth and maybe overflow the bounds of their habitation, the area where they dwell, and then come into contact with one another. You remember how Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Seth stayed. But now as populations begin to multiply, you see, and spread. Well, then how is it that we don't have Cain's or Seth's line referred to up to this point as the sons of God? So how is it that we can call the offspring of the woman the sons of God? How might we do this? I want to show you something interesting. Look with me at Luke chapter 3. Now remember where this line of Seth is leading us to. Why is this referred to as the offspring of the woman? Because out of that offspring, there's one coming, right? Who is going to bruise the serpent's head. The great hope of mankind. The great promise. The first gospel, right? Who is that? Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, this is the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew. I'm not going to read all these. It's going through a direct line, Christ backwards. Now I want you to see something. Look down at verse 36. The third name mentioned in verse 36 is Shem. Who was Shem? The son of Noah. The son of Lamech. Do these names sound familiar? The son of Methuselah. The son of Enoch, who walked with God. I'm adding that to this text. But this is the Enoch that walked with God. The son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of who? The son of God. How might we call this line the sons of God? Do you see? back to Genesis. These are the people, the line, who called upon the name of the Lord. He was their God, and they were His people. You see, can it not rightly be stated from the totality of Scripture that all those who worship God, worship Him in spirit and truth, all those who call upon the name of the Lord are the sons and daughters of God? Can we not rightly make that statement from what the totality of Scripture teaches us? They're adopted, are they not? Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we may cry, Abba, Father. Romans 9:4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Adopted. Sons of God. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Those who follow God are made followers by the purchase of God, by the adoption of God. They are the sons of God. It is because of all of these things, amplified by the context that we find this on the tails of, the context of setting two lines in opposition to each other, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. That I believe that this is the correct way of seeing this, sons of God. And so it's here that we find the line of Seth, who may be overflowing due to number and space, the current place where they're living, maybe while out searching for food, maybe while out exploring the beauty of God's creation, they fall prey to that particular sin that we saw in the garden during the fall. They looked at the daughters of men. They saw they were beautiful. They saw that to them this beauty was in form of these daughters of men were good to them, to their eyes. And their eyes delighted in it, and they took of it. Does that progression sound familiar? If not, look back at Genesis 3 and see how Eve was tempted by our enemy to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that it was good for food. Her eyes delighted in it, and it was to be desired. And she took and she ate of it. The offspring of the woman, the Sethites, the sons of God, joined themselves to the daughters of man, to those who were the daughters outside of the offspring of the woman. And look what became of it. Is it any wonder that God would instruct us regarding being unequally yoked? Any wonder? that he would instruct us about this. God, you see, is not just a God to be worshipped. He is a God to be followed. He is a ruling God. He's a reigning God. He's sovereign, one who is to rule and to reign over every facet of our lives. And it is God who put enmity between these two groups. And yet man, in his desire to have what man wants, takes of that which is forbidden to him. God makes this bond of believers and the exclusive bond that is to be had between believers. He makes this very abundantly clear later in Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. Write this down and go back and look at it. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. Listen to the reason that he says this. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Joshua 22, or 23, 12 through 13. In one of Joshua's last addresses to the people of God before he goes the way of his fathers, before he enters into the ground, before he dies. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this ground that the Lord your God has given you. Ezra 9, 1 through 3, and after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. And Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. This is an important lesson for us even today, that marriage is to be between believers. There is no true marriage outside of this. God may be pleased to fix that which was done in error and against his will, but it is often the source of a great fall, as we have seen in many cases, such as Solomon. And it is lust that causes this, seeking to fulfill the desires of the eyes and of the flesh. We read of Solomon in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women. And from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So in a bit of application here, I would plead with you young people to find your spouse not out among the world, but out of those who have been redeemed out of the world. Why? Because that is pleasing to the Lord God. And it's what He will bless. He will surely bless. It's because of this, and what we will see later in verse 5 that flows out of these unions, the rapid and overwhelming increase of wickedness in the world that we'll eventually get to. What flows out of this that God says in verse 3 here, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 100 years. I think that this is one of the places where the ESV misses the translation just a little bit in saying, My spirit shall no more abide in man. The NASB, NASB, however you want to say it, LSB, some other translations I think do a little bit better job at catching the actual meaning here. When they say, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. My spirit shall not contend with man forever. God has decided that His long suffering will come to an end. His patience with wicked man will come to an end. There are two ways that this can be interpreted, this 120 years. The first is that man will not live beyond 120 years. And the second is that he will bear with man for 120 years. And if man does not repent, then his patience, his long-suffering, his forbearance, his restraint will come to an absolute and utter end. I think, once again, the context of this leads us to the latter being the understanding that we should take. There are those who, after this passage, live to be in excess of 120 years. You could say, well, you know, that's a generality, that in general man won't live to be over 120 years old. But we also have then a conflicting statement that is in Scripture from Psalms. In Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Even with the possibility that this may be in reference to 120 years of life, I think that the overwhelming context of this passage is one of coming judgment. Of God coming in judgment upon mankind because God is angry with man in sin. He bears a righteous and just wrath against man on account of man and man's continued trespass and rebellion against him. Of his presumption upon God's provision for mankind, presuming that God won't punish him for his sin. It's for this reason that I believe God is revealing to us that He will not contend with man beyond this designated time. He is saying, you have 120 years, this and no more, to repent and believe. Turn to me or be destroyed. Repent and believe or be damned by your unbelief and your hardness of heart against me. And then to bring this even further, more home, I believe what he is getting at, Moses records for us again, I believe to show his displeasure regarding man and his pride, taking wives from those whom God has placed at enmity with him. He says in Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterwards, Once again repeating, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Once again, we're faced with a text here that's hard to understand. We honestly have no idea who the Nephilim are. None. This is not a translated word that gives us a greater insight into its meaning. It's a transliterated word taken from the original language and sound for sound brought into our language without a translation of meaning. Some translations render this giants. If you're using a King James or a New King James, it renders this not Nephilim, but giants. But this is really an unknown concept, an unknown except for mention in another scripture that would seem to bear a connotation attached to its name. But these Nephilim were existing in the time when the sons of God took for themselves the daughters of man and bore children with them. Once again, this is mentioned here that we might have our attention drawn by way of repetition, that this is something that greatly displeased the Lord God. What was being done here? Many believe that the Nephilim were a product of these unions between the sons of the sons of God and the daughters of man. But this is not necessitated by the text here. The Nephilim existing while this was occurring, or they may have been the children of these unions, but they were mighty men. Men known for their might and savagery, filled with fury and rage, fearful, feared by men, brutal men, giants among men for their ferocity, if not also for their stature. A sign of the times, I would say, a sign of wickedness that was running rampant in the world at this time and afterward, and even in our own time. And just like then, as now, I want to focus on something from our text as we start to draw this message to a close. Undoubtedly, this was an evil time. Undoubtedly. God states that it was an evil time. Wickedness overflowing all of mankind, we'll read later. We'll discuss this more when we move on to verse 5. Wish we had time to deal with it now, but I trust that you know the reality of this history and the reality of the text, that in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was an evil time. We cannot measure this evil of this time against our own. In one sense, we might say that any time in which there is sinful man unrestrained by God is a most evil time to be living. And in those evil times, we pray for revival. We pray for great awakening by the Spirit of God. That might bring us back from a day of such evil. I believe that maybe not to the degree back then, but we're living in much such a time, at least in our own country. And we do have confidence in God, in assurance that all whom the Father has given to him will come. We dealt with that last week. We believe this. We trust this. We love this truth. We hold fast to this truth. And though we have this truth that grips us, and this truth that not only we grip, but that just grips our own hearts, we also know that the end is coming. Be it a day, be it 1,000 years, or be it 10,000 years. Time is leading us to this, to the coming return of Christ and judgment. Hear the words once again. We read this in our scripture reading of Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day. He's fixed it. It's not changing. He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and this He has given assurance to all by raising Him, that is, that one that He has appointed, from the dead. So what do we do in the meantime, as we wait for this surely coming day? We proclaim the message of hope. We proclaim the gospel of grace, the good news. We proclaim this whether we see one convert, 1,000 converts, or no converts. We proclaim this message because this is our duty. That by this message, those who hear it will either, one of two things, either they will be saved by this message, or they will be condemned by this message. Let me state this more precisely. It is given to us to proclaim the message of repentance and faith, the message of God's grace and mercy. It is of God to use that message to save or condemn through that proclamation. But be sure of this, He's going to receive glory either way. Either way, He's going to receive the glory, either in the salvation of the redeemed of the Lord or the damnation of the wicked. He'll receive glory in both. And I tell you that this is the message that Noah preached for 120 years. How many converts did he have? How many? Maybe his own sons? Maybe his sons' wives, if they weren't already saved prior to this? Maybe his wife? Noah and his family are all that are left. You see, in Noah's day, God set a time span of 100 years. In Jonah's day, it was 40 days. In Jonah 3, 1 through 5, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time after he had fled. And the Lord miraculously," we're not going to shy away from that, right? "Supernaturally, mysteriously, made a great fish to swallow him up and bring him back. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on a sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least." Same message that Noah had. In this, from the greatest to the least believed. They repented. Was that of Jonah? Or was it Noah's failure? Or was it their duty to proclaim that which the Lord had given them to proclaim, knowing that the end was coming? And He is the one that gives the increase. He is the one that grants repentance and faith. Yet God has not given us a date. He's not given us a date, but he has appointed a time. As we read in Acts 17, verse 31, that he's fixed a day. This is not speculation. This is not a possibility. He has fixed. And when the sovereign God of all creation fixes a day, it will never be changed. Because that day is not made known to us, just that there is a day coming, we preach now and we proclaim always. Urging, pleading with the lost, praying for the lost, as long as it is today, heed the words of the Lord that we find in Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the unrighteous, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Pardon from what? From sin. On account of what is God angry with the wicked? Sin. But he'll abundantly pardon. We said that it's ours to proclaim the message. Paul says it is our ministry in his second letter to the church at Corinth. It's the ministry of reconciliation. That God-haters, God-deniers, disobedient men and women might be reconciled to God, might be made right with God. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, Paul says, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time of his return is unknown. Repent now. Believe now. Call upon him now. The alternative is a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought. I'm sure there were men and women in Noah's day as that ark began to lift on the waters. And they're clinging to the rocks, climbing the hills as the waters just continue to rise. That is a very fearful thought. That will be the case again. His spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. Let no one think that there is something in themselves that is worthy of pleasing God, that is worthy of being satisfactory to the holy, righteous God of all things. The flesh has absolutely nothing to please God unless that one be found in Christ Jesus. We'll soon see that this is the only way to be safe from God's wrath. The only refuge. There's no other refuge. Other refuge have I none, hangs my hopeless. How does it go? Soul on thee. Only one who can please the Father, who can satisfy the Father, who can be a propitiation for our sins. May we see this even in our text this morning. A reason to be thankful if we are in Christ Jesus, isn't it? A reason to plead with those who are outside of Christ. To run to him, to find refuge in him, in Christ. Because there is a day that has been fixed. Just like there was in Noah's day. Just like there was in Noah's day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make these truths real to us. Lord, give us a burden for the lost. Give us a burden to proclaim your truth, to proclaim the message of salvation, the message of repentance and faith. Lord, make that our great burden to proclaim this. Whether we see thousands upon thousands come to you, or we see none at all, it is still the message that you've given us to proclaim, to preach, to teach, to instill in our children. Lord, give us grace that we might speak it boldly. Lord, when there is great opposition, let us have strong hearts, strong voices. May the Holy Spirit's presence fill us with the strength to proclaim these things when the world hates to hear it, when the world rebels against it, when the world refuses to hear it and hates us for proclaiming it. Lord, be with us and strengthen us, guide us, give us wisdom, give us discernment. May we see what your will is for each and every one of us, and may we cast all aside and follow where you'd have us to go. It's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.